The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
As many of you know, as we approached Christmas, we were in John's Gospel and we were dealing with John's prologue. And we are going to return to John's Gospel in February. But I thought that as we move into the beginning of this new year, that we will once again begin to reflect on the purpose of this church, Westminster Chapel, and why it was established just 4 months ago now, less than 4 months ago, and what we are all about as we move into the future. And so throughout for January, we're going to be considering the family and the kingdom. The family and the kingdom, and then we will return to John's Gospel and the discourses of John. It's going to help us, I hope, to focus our attention and concentrate our minds and hearts on the challenge before us. I want to read a few verses from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to read verse 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, the focus of these few verses, which were oft cited to me by my father, is the family. The focus of these verses is the family, and Paul is actually quoting directly from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and God's law. And he reminds the church at Ephesus that as a general pattern, when we obey God's word, when we're obedient to the word of God, when we honor the family, when children honor their parents, obey their parents, and of course later as we grow we are to honor our parents, there's an important difference. The command to obey your parents does not continue throughout your adult life. We can have disagreements with our parents, very legitimate ones, but we're to continue to honor them in adulthood. Fathers are also instructed not to provoke, that is, needlessly anger their children, but to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And the broad promise of Scripture that Paul here reiterates is that for those who honor the family and obey the word of God, that as a general pattern we can expect long life and blessing. Long life and blessing. Now the church is God's family. The church is an extension, if you like, of the family. In Scripture, we're told that the church is governed in a very similar way to the family. Now, this does not exclude singles, by the way, because the church is the family of God, and single people are all part of families. So this is not simply about the relationship between husbands and wives. The church is a family, and we are all part of families. We've all got parents. Many of us have children. And there is a similar model of governance for the church in Scripture as there is for the family. And there are similar blessings promised for faithfulness and similar judgments for faithlessness. Now in our own time, one of the preeminent concerns of people is not really the family, but with questions of power and influence. One of the questions that men ask today very often is not how can I be a good father to my children, but how can I have influence? How can I have power the whole world seems to be chasing after power and influence, and very often this is sought through money, and that is why we are so distraught when stock markets begin to struggle. Because when literally our very lives, everything about us, are invested in this pursuit of money, and very often through money, influence or power, when something happens to the money, then people are very often shaken. Others think that power comes down the barrel of a gun. And for those of you who have been watching the news, you will know that just round the corner from this church, I think the first shooting of the new year took place. That's not to discourage you from coming to this church. That's all the more reason to be at Westminster Chapel and to pray for change and transformation in our city. But many of you must have heard about it, that this outside of this place on the corner, that two men got into a fight and somebody pulls a gun. Many people think then that actually influence and power and the power to transform comes through violence. Others think that the sure guarantee of power and influence and change is politics, is political office. The power is wielded by parliament or through House of the Governor or through the White House. But actually, the scripture tells us that by the Holy Spirit, we have the only true source of power and influence. The only real source of power and transformation and influence is not through any of these other means. The true source of power and influence and change is the person of the Holy Spirit. This power is manifest in a life of obedience, Scripture says, to the gospel of God. Now, as individuals, as a church, the gospel seeks the transformation of individuals, of families, of communities, and then of culture itself. Not for our own sake. We're not seeking the building of a church or the transformation of families or the transformation of communities so that we can blow our own trumpets and say, aren't we incredibly wonderful? And look what we've done. But rather that God would be glorified. The gospel, the message of Christ, is by definition transformational. You don't expect to stay the same, do you, when the gospel is made known and is preached. We expect transformation. In fact, Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the very first step on the road to transformation, we know, is not necessarily getting everything right with our families, but it's first and foremost the gospel. The gospel of Christ, which changes lives. Then we see, as lives are changed, that families are changed and transformed. And as families are changed and transformed, then communities are changed and transformed, and cities, and even nations. One of my favorite American theologians, a social critic, has written, true reform begins with regeneration, and then the submission of the believer to the whole law word of God. Pretenders to reform want to reform the world by beginning with their opponents, with any and everyone save themselves. A lot of people speak about reform and change in family and culture today, but they're not interested in seeing their own lives changed. Not interested in beginning with themselves. And we don't want to make that mistake here at Westminster Chapel, do we? We want to recognize the primacy of the gospel. We need an evangelistic passion. We need evangelistic zeal. Because we know that the root cause of the devastations being wreaked on our culture and our society is sin, and only the gospel transforms people's lives. That's why we're here. That's why we're here in the new year, isn't it? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to that end, it's critical that we, even as Christians, consistently remind ourselves of the heart of the gospel and its purpose of deliverance from sin and its effects. You know, the great reformer John Owen said, he who has small thoughts of sin never has had great thoughts of God. You think about that for a moment. He who has small thoughts of sin never has had great thoughts of God. So when we minimize the human problem, and we don't think about it clearly and with clarity in terms of God's word, then of course we really don't recognize who God is at all. We don't have great thoughts about our God. And so we have to take this seriously in our own lives and rely upon the grace of God as we seek to impact this community and this city. But as we are transformed by the gospel, our families are transformed, the church is transformed, and then we're prepared as God's people to engage at every level in our society, in our community, whether you're a teacher, a doctor, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, or somebody who works for Tim Hortons, whatever it is, you may be a homemaker at home. God is wanting to use us to transform communities and cities so that there aren't shootings on the doorstep of the church, so that people's first recourse is not to shoot one another and stab one another in the street. Consequently, because we are called in this way, humanism and anti-Christianity in all its forms has relentlessly and logically attacked the family. It's perfectly logical. Absolutely expected that humanism and anti-Christianity in all of its forms would focus its primary assault on the family. That's where the enemy of our souls focuses his assault. And the doctrines of humanism are a direct assault upon the family and thereby the family of God. These include such things as evolutionism, abortionism, euthanasia, statist and humanistic curriculum, positivist lawmaking, believe it or not, property taxation, inheritance taxation. I haven't got time to talk about all of these right now. Another time, perhaps. Gay rights and gay marriage, radical feminism, welfareism as a substitute for the family. All of these things, whether we fully understood them all or not, work to assault the influence of the family. Let me give you a couple of examples. Darwinism and evolutionism, for example, have seen the family as a merely primeval stage in the evolutionary process. The family is not seen under this teaching as something that is established by God, permanent, for the well-being of the society, but it's actually seen as merely a stage in a long evolutionary process that needs to be transcended and then abandoned for other forms of societal organization, particularly enabling us to have greater sexual liberty. You might think, I'm not sure about that. Well, if you look to the 20th century and North America, you find one of the most powerful movements was the eugenics movement, led by a number of leading feminists who often advocated for the total abolition of the family. It's very interesting that many of the things that these radical feminists talked about and the eugenics movement promoted have resulted today, very practically, in the most concrete illustration that sociologists are very worried about right now. That is population. You see, in most of Europe, we can't even replace the existing population. We're not replacing the population in Canada, because we're not having enough children. Now, I hate to harp on about this particular point. One of the reasons the family was established was for multiplication and blessing of the human family. What we have now is an aging population, which requires more and more support, an ever-decreasing workforce, so that in Canada, by 2017, they're saying that there will be, for the first time in our history, more people over the age of 65 than there are under 17. And so you have cultural death. Greece is facing it, Germany's facing it, Italy's facing it. They're desperate. Now, to try and undo somehow, by some other form of sociological engineering, what happened in the 20th century with the sexual revolution and the student revolution. We said families are unimportant, sex and marriage aren't related, don't worry about the family, don't worry about children, let's sterilize defective people and so forth. And we were doing that in Canada right through to the 1970s. Did you know that? Feminism, as another example, considers the biblical family as a form of slavery, slavery for women. Historically, the feminist movement, whilst it was initially correcting some very important problems, has pushed, went so far to the other extreme that it regarded marriage and motherhood as slavery. And yet, if we have any familiarity at all with the history of the West, the family came onto the scene of the Western world as a liberating force, not a form of slavery, as a source of liberty. The pagan family prior to Christianity was totally bound up in the past with the worship of ancestors. Everything they did looked back. They worshipped their ancestors, they worshipped their parents, not just all of them, they worshipped them. And so they were concerned above all with the past, where in the Roman Empire, for example, as well, the family, in the pagan family, the father had life and death power over his children. There was in the end stagnation and degradation with a pagan view of the family, but the Christian family brings an emphasis upon the future. And most of us are probably unaware of the extent to which the Christian model and focus of the family, how it's transformed, how it did transform the Western world and gave it liberty and prosperity. The story of how this actually happened is an untold one, but it has become one of my favorites ever since I read it and heard about it. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. What we see, though, is that where this emphasis on honoring parents, upon the training and admonition of children, of the biblical view of the family has been missing or absent, oppression, social decay, and the absence of progress and prosperity are in evidence. Now, I'm going to read you something now which shocked me. An article which shocked me this week, but it was shocked in a good way. It was sent to me by a good friend of mine here at the church, by a noted columnist in the United Kingdom called Matthew Paris. And he writes for the Times. He's an atheist. And he entitled his article on December 27th, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God. Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's problem." This is an atheist writing for a secular newspaper, one of the most widely read in the United Kingdom. I want to read it to you, because it illustrates perfectly what we're talking about this morning. He says this: "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew. Today, it's Malawi. And the Times Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump AIDS helps rural communities to install a single pump, letting people keep their village well sealed and clean. I went to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But travelling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life. But an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Two, one I've been trying to, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package. The Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better off without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine, but what counted was the help, not the faith. And this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, in which I cannot help observing. First then, the observation. We had friends who were missionaries, and as a child I stayed with them. I also stayed alone with my little brother in a traditional rural African village. In the city we had working for us Africans who had converted and were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. At 24, traveling by land across the continent reinforced this impression. From Algiers to Niger, Nigeria, Cameroon, and the Central African Republic, then right through the Congo to Rwanda, Tanzania and Kenya, four student friends and I drove our old Land Rover to Nairobi. We slept under the stars, so it was important as we reached the more populated and lawless parts of the sub-Sahara that every day we find somewhere safe by nightfall, often near a mission. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, less so, but more open. This time in Malawi, it was the same. I met no missionaries. You do not encounter missionaries in the lobbies of expensive hotels discussing development strategy documents as you do the big NGOs. But instead I noticed that a handful of the most impressive African members of the Pump Aid team, largely from Zimbabwe, were strong Christians. Privately, because the charity is entirely secular and I never heard of any of its team so much as mention religion while working in the villages, but I picked up the Christian references in our conversations. One I saw was studying a devotional textbook in the car. One on Sunday went off to church at dawn for a 2-hour service. It would suit me to believe that their honesty, diligence, and optimism in their work was unconnected with their personal faith. Their work was secular, but surely affected by what they were. What they were was, in turn, influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught. There's long been fashion among Western academic sociologists for placing tribal value systems within a ring fence beyond critiques founded in their own culture, theirs and therefore best for them, authentic and intrinsically equal worth to ours. I don't follow this. I observe the tribal belief is no more peaceable than ours and that it suppresses individuality. People think collectively first in terms of the community, extended family and tribe. This rural traditional mindset feeds into the big man gangster politics of the African city. The exaggerated respect for a swaggering leader and the literal inability to understand the whole idea of loyal opposition. Anxiety of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature in the wild, of tribal hierarchy, of quite everyday things strikes deep into the whole structure of rural African thought. Every man has his place and, call it fear or respect, a great weight grinds down the individual spirit, stunting curiosity. People won't take the initiative, won't take things into their own hands or on their own shoulders. How can I, as someone with a foot in both camps, explain when the philosophical tourist moves from one worldview to the other, he finds at the very moment of passing into the new that he loses the language to describe the landscape to the old? And let me try an example, the one given by Sir Edmund Hillary to the question, why climb the mountain? Because it's there, he said. To the rural African mind, this is an explanation of why one would not climb the mountain. Well, it's there, just there. Why interfere? Nothing to be done about it, or with it. Hillary's further explanation that nobody else had climbed it would stand as a second reason for passivity. Christianity, and this is the rub, friends, thank you for bearing with this long quote. Christianity, post-Reformation and post-Luther, with its teaching of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, unmediated by the collective, unsubordinate to any other human being, smashes straight through the philosophical spiritual framework I've just described. It offers something to hold on to those anxious to cast off crushing tribal group thinking. That is why and how it liberates. Those who want Africa to walk tall amid 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. Now that is an atheist writing for the Times newspaper about why you need Christian evangelism, Christian values, and the Christian family in Africa. I was partly amazed because I studied missiology at the master's level, and there I find Christian academics condemning evangelism in Africa. The Christian Revolution, then, took place through a revolution in the life of the family. Let me tell you the story. Most of us, who has heard of the Empress Theodora? Two or three of you. The Empress Theodora was born in the early 6th century. Her father was an animal trainer for the Roman arena. And he died when his daughters were still very young. They were 6, 8, and 10. Theodora was 8 years old. There was no provision made for the children after their father's death, and they were sold at this tender age into prostitution as sexual slaves. It was a hard, it was an ugly, it was a bitter life. By her teens, Theodora was a high-priced prostitute and accompanied a businessman into North Africa on a business trip. He became angry with her and abandoned her, so she became seriously ill. And a Christian family and a Christian presbyter took her in and took responsibility for her nursing care, and they began to teach her the scriptures. She wasn't converted straight away. Within a year, she was back in the capital of the empire and thinking very seriously about the Christian faith. The Holy Spirit was beginning to move and work in her life. And during that time, she became acquainted with a young lawyer who was the nephew of a powerful general of the Roman armies, Justin. Subsequently, this lawyer and Theodora fell in love and they got married. But the emperor died childless. And to prevent civil war over succession, before his death, he made the old general, Justin, the father of this lawyer, who had married the prostitute, he made him emperor. But shortly after he made him emperor, he died. And his only heir was his nephew, Justinian, who had married Theodora. And so Justinian becomes emperor, and Theodora, the girl sold into slavery about the age of 8, in her 20s, becomes the empress of the entire empire. By this point, Justinian and Theodora were both devout Christians, and Justinian called for the recodification of all law, of all Roman law. And Theodora was put in charge of the lawyers. And she ensured that the law was written in conformity to the word of God, to the law of God. And her primary concern was family law. Family law. She wanted to ensure that all that the Bible had to say about the family was written into the law of the empire. Because prior to this, the family had no real status under Roman law. If a man died, his wife and family could be tossed out of the house by another male relative, or he could have made a secret contract with a mistress or a concubine or a business person, and his family would be thrown out. There were no rights, no recompense for the family. Oftentimes, and this happened regularly, the children and the wife were alienated and the possessions left to concubines or illegitimate children. And she ensured then, critically, two things happened. She ensured, as a matter of law, that sexual activity outside marriage be prohibited, and that the only heirs to and owners of property and inheritance would be legitimate heirs, so that families could no longer be dispossessed. It's the only reason we've got the law we have still, remnants of it, in this country. This was a legal revolution, and it was due to the law of Moses. It produced the greatest actual legal revolution in the history of the world. It gave us the law of the West. And what we are seeing going on today in the Western context, our education and our courts and political theory and so forth, is an effort to undo what Theodora did 1500 years ago. It's impossible, in fact, to find references to Theodora, practically impossible anyway, in most school and college texts. And where you do find reference to her, the references are slanderous. They viciously attack and want to degrade the woman who wrote the Bible into the law of the Western world. What was the nature of this revolution? Well, first, it inextricably tied sexuality, sexual activity, unlike paganism, to marriage. They were identified with one another and made the standard for men and nations to this day, although we're currently trying to destroy it. She made the legal marriage of one couple. It's less than 150 years old. And one of the reasons for its creation was the desire among humanistic educators to capture the minds of young people and alter the thinking of children in terms of humanism. And the result has been, in our culture today, this has been one of the contributing factors at least, the alienation of parents from their children. We talk about it all the time. We have sociological words for it. For example, the generation gap. Did you know we're now told by sociologists that every 7 years there's a new cultural generation? Every 7 years, they say, the person who is 7 years older than the next person cannot understand one another because they're from an entirely different culture. So when I speak to young people, I still kind of consider myself fairly young. But apparently I'm about two generations out of touch with the average 20-year-old on the university. You might think, listening to me, well, they're right. Well, perhaps I am out of touch with the contemporary world. Actually, I don't think I am. I think I'm very in touch with the contemporary world, but I'm also in touch with the biblical world and life view. Hence, we find today, and I think I've cited this before at the church, that 70% of all young people who grow up in a Christian home in North America have lost their faith before they leave high school. They are missing generations in the church. As one startling practical example of this alienation in Canada, where children are alienated from their parents religiously, generationally, ethically, and relationally, if a young child of even 12 or 13 or 14 years of age in a typical Canadian school reports to a teacher that she is pregnant, they can counsel her and send her to an abortion clinic without ever consulting the parents. Did you know that? Without even telling the parents. Without even letting the parent know. Now, if that is not the arresting of the power of the family from the family to different arms of the state, then I don't know what is. We've invented new sociological concepts as well, like adolescence. Do you ever ask yourself where these terms come from? Teenagers. What do we expect from a teenager? If I ask almost all of you today, what do you expect from a teenager? I bet you tell me rebellion, backchat, disobedience to parents, irresponsibility, sexual activity before marriage, and so forth. This is typical even in the church today. Because we've created new ideas of society and said, well, the child is not to be governed by their parents, and to honor their parents and obey their parents while they're children. No, you expect rebellion. So we've invented terms to describe it. We've had social experimentation in our culture to break up the family. The generation gap is perhaps the most classic example of this. There are laws being passed to abolish discipline in both family and school. You know, when I was at school, and I'm 34, When I was at school, every day, a minister would come to public assembly, teach us from God's word. This was in a public school then, because the early education was still Christian in its orientation, largely. And there would be time of prayer and so forth, and singing of hymns every day at school. And you know, no teachers were assaulted, no knives were brought into school, and as far as I'm aware, there were no drugs. Discipline is being abolished. The second great power given to the family is property. In biblical law, property belongs properly under the authority of the family. So Theodora ensured not only the marriage relationship and the responsibilities of parents to children and children to parents, but also that property, that a wife and children could not be dispossessed. They could not be cast aside. You know, the Bible tells us that there are certain rights that the family has in terms of property. Now, we've sought to mess around with this law, but to a large degree still, property is tied to the family. You know the reason why there was one of the challenges of our own time, this is another subject, of the invention of property taxation, for example, is a relatively recent invention. You know why the church is not taxed? Did you know that there is no property tax on churches? Do you know why that is? Well, they're trying to abolish it, of course, right now, but there is no currently tax on church property because it's considered the property of God and it's God's embassy. So you can't, if you have an embassy, say for example the British Embassy in Canada, that's sovereign territory. You can't tax it, the people are, it's the sovereign territory of the country to whom the embassy belongs. That's why you flee to the embassy in a foreign country if you're in trouble. Well, if the church is God's embassy, so it was exempt from taxation. The control then of wealth is given to the family, and this was enshrined in the Justinian Code through Theodora. The third great power given to the family is inheritance. The Bible says that a godly man leaves an inheritance to his children and his children's children. And in the Bible, the eldest child was given a double portion. Do you know why? Because the eldest child was responsible for the care of their parents. They were to use their double portion to look after their parents, to care for them. It was biblical welfare. You didn't shut your parents up in a home as quickly as possible or whatever. You cared for your parents. This responsibility was given to the family. Now, today, of course, the state claims the right of inheritance. I'm not sure if I have to ask my friend Steve about the exact inheritance laws in Canada. He's an accountant. Tax accountant. But in Britain, the state claims 40% of your inheritance before a single penny goes to your children. 40%. So what that means? It means that when somebody dies, the family property or business invariably has to be sold to pay the taxes. And the family is stripped of property and stripped of wealth. This is what happens. I don't know exactly where the law stands in Canada right now, but I know that inheritance tax is the most iniquitous of all taxes. Because its design is to enrich the bureaucracy of the state and empower the new integrating concept, the new family, the humanistic state, away from the family and the church. Well, this may be new to your ears. That's okay. The power then of inheritance is given to the family. In the Hebrew Commonwealth, there was universal education. There was nothing like this anywhere else in the ancient world. All schools during the Reformation, again, this was reinstituted. The Reformation began again, education for all. This was introduced into North America by the Puritans. All schools were church schools. They brought up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in the knowledge of Christ. And so as they went to school, they learned not only the Word of God, but science, history, grammar, and so on and so forth. And friends, I have to say, most of them were quite a bit smarter than we are now. Do you know that many young people by the age of 13 or 14 were military commanders on ships? They were leading businesses and so forth. It's very interesting. A recent book came out called The Puritan Gift, where two non-Christian authors were writing about why prosperity came to America. And they spoke about the family, business, and property. The family is history's most important welfare agency. Every family supports its children, puts them to university generally. Remove the family and think of the cost to the state. If the family disappeared, when Jenny and I got married, our in-laws gave us money towards buying our first home. Who hasn't received help from their families? That's why the family is so important in so many areas. But did you know, in the former Soviet Union, charity was illegal, and this was quite logical. If there was, say, a poor person in your housing block, and they'd lost their job, and they couldn't feed themselves, and you said, let's help our friend at number such and such, and take up a collection together, and feed them, you'd be arrested. Because that's revolutionary activity. To give charity was revolutionary activity. Why? Why was that true in a Marxist country? Well, because it's the state's role now. And if you give charity to somebody, well, they're going to be grateful to you and to the family, or maybe to the church. And they might have an allegiance then to the church and to the family and to their friends, not the state. So you could be arrested and put in prison for giving charity. The family motivates, guides, instructs, and so on and so forth, gives the tithe to tithe agencies and to the church. Charity comes through the family. And in our time, the world knows that the surest way to destroy Christianity is destroy the family. Destroy the family. The devil knows that that is the surest way to destroy the church. Destroy the family. Destroy marriage. Somewhere between 50 and 70%, depending on which country you are in the West, of all families now who have children, 50 to 70% of children, depending on which community it is, will grow up in a one-parent family. Assault the family and degrade society and destroy the church. The family is the determining factor in the lives of our children. You know, it's not economics, it's not ethnicity, it's not status which determines the success of a young person. It's their family. Did you know that there have been major studies conducted in this area? In the UK, for example, there was a study that was published at Breakdown Britain. And they looked at all the key social problems, from violence to academic failure to drug addiction to suicide and so forth. Another report, actually a very extensive one, was done in the US during the time of President Kennedy. It was called the Coleman Report. You probably would buy a copy now. Do you know what that UK report found? It was a recent report. That academic failure, depression, drug use, violence and criminality, the common cause was fatherlessness. Fatherlessness. With this, of course, comes the suicidal inclinations of our time. What is the model man today? The model man. If you pick up a copy of Hello magazine, you will see today's image of the model man. He's metrosexual, we're told. That is, he's really trendy and cool in the way he dresses. He's a bit like David Beckham, who appears on most of these kind of magazines. He's the perfect image of the playboy. He can't commit. He can't commit to marriage. He's irresponsible. This is the kind of man you're supposed to want to be. Well, get married? Bring up children? What kind of nonsense is that? And hence in the church today, women outnumber men 3 to 1, and those men that are in the church are reluctant to marry. Now, am I telling lies? No, friends, I'm not. I'm just giving you the reality of where we are as a church and as a nation with respect to the family. Ideas such as zero population growth, fanatical religious environmentalism, which sees man as a pest, destroying the biosphere, Mother Nature getting ready to wipe us out with some kind of virus. And the most tragic of all, the suicide rates in our country, which, by the way, are at their peak right now, the new year. Suicide rates in this country and in the Western world reach their absolute peak at the beginning of the new year. that the second leading cause of death among children aged 15 to 24 is suicide, and barbarians shoot each other in the street because the family is being destroyed. However, let's finish on a positive note. You're used to my positive conclusions. God is at work within the family in our time. And he's restoring the family of God and the Christian family. Christian parents and families are beginning to wake up to the reality of the situation. And in God's church, I believe he's stirring people to recognize what is happening. There is a quiet revival, certainly in America, going on among Christian families. As many Christian institutions and Christian schools and homeschools are established, parents are beginning to strengthen the ties again of the Christian family. And one of the things that we want to do at Westminster Chapel is to strengthen the lives of children, of young people, of students, of parents. To strengthen the ties and the strength of the family. This is what needs to happen to build again the Church of God. The key to the future, I began here, to power, to godly power, isn't political office. It's the restoration of the Christian family and the church family. To see it as such, to take back our families from humanism and godlessness, to plant new churches in inner city areas, to recover the welfare aspects of the ministry of the family in the church, to reach out to the poor and to prostitutes. These are all things we're looking at right now as a church. To impact the city in a way that the church, the Christian church, as we'll see over the next few weeks, used to impact the community and the city. To establish schools and agencies and organizations that will bring things into captivity to Christ. Where does it begin? It begins with a basic obedience to the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. And it's the first commandment, Paul says, with a promise attached to it that you may live long in the earth. You might be blessed and strengthened and established. Where children obey their parents and honor their parents in adult life, life and blessing is the promise of God. And as we seek God's word concerning property, inheritance, tithing, and all the ramifications of a healthy family and a healthy church, the scripture says, it will be well with you. That the key to godliness and godly power through the work of the Holy Spirit is to humble ourselves. And to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What I said this morning, there is nothing novel or new in anything that I said. Nothing. You may think, I've never heard this before. This is new, this is novel. No, it isn't. Church has been saying this for centuries. We just haven't been listening in the last 50 years in particular. God's word has been saying this. We've been struggling to listen as a society over the last few years. You see, we talk about the West, our liberties, our freedoms, and so forth. But you know, the West is only the new word humanists gave to Christendom. It used to be called Christendom. You weren't defined by your ethnicity, your nation. You were defined by your faith. And wherever faith in Christ was found, there was Christendom. The last world statesman to even use that term was Winston Churchill. Now we call it the West. But the family and prosperity came about through a faithful woman, a girl sold into prostitution called Theodora, who came to faith in Jesus Christ and said, God's word must govern. The early church gathered up the abandoned babies, brought them up in Christian families, started Christian schools in the New Testament period, cared for the poor, the elderly, the widows, the orphans, and the gospel penetrated into every strata of society and transformed it. it remade it. That's a vision of Westminster Chapel, just a small vision. Small vision to apply the Word of God to our lives and then to society. That's all it is. It's called the Kingdom of God. It's a simple vision. It's to believe that Christ is Lord of all. And here's the question I leave you with. Practically, what does God want us to do today in our own lives? What does He require of us? Perhaps you've been thinking, you know what, I've been dishonoring my parents. Or if you're a child, I've been disobedient to my parents. Perhaps we've neglected some of our responsibilities as husbands to our wives or as wives to our husbands. Perhaps we've been provoking our children by an inconsistent life, by telling them one thing and doing ourselves another. Perhaps we've been neglecting family worship in the home, failing to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Perhaps we are considering marriage, and God is reminding us now of the importance of that lifelong commitment. Perhaps we're being challenged about the widespread indoctrination of children and being called upon to consider this. Perhaps we've not been diligent in asking what God's Word has to say about these things. What is it that God would have us do then this week? As a practical application to say, Lord, the family is central to your church. What is not happening in my family, with my marriage, that you want to happen, that your word says is to happen, so that we might know life and blessing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you for your grace. We thank you that you yourself are revealed as a Father. That the very definition of our God is a relational, familial definition. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the family of God. We thank you for your church. Lord, help us to be the families, to be the church you are calling us to be in our time and in our day. Forgive us, Lord, for our neglect of your word. Forgive us where we have failed in our marriages with our children. Lord, you know that we're broken and sinful people, and we need your restoration. We need your grace to transform us. So now, Lord, as we come to your table, would you knit us together as your family? Would you be knitting families together and marriages together, restoring our broken lives, mending us, making us new, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God, you love the world so much that you gave your only Son for us. Increase and strengthen our faith and fix it firmly on the mystery of your word made flesh, that we may triumph over all evil.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.